This morning, I want to talk about the importance of spiritual tune-ups. Some of you, if you're my age or older, at least you guys, are old enough to remember when we used to tune up our own cars. And we'd replace the ignition points, and we'd have to go through with a gap gauge, and we'd have to gap those points. Some of you younger guys, you're looking at me like, what are ignition points? Now, you ever buy a muscle car from the 70s, you'll find out all about it. We'd have to go through and we'd have to gap those points, and we'd have to get the rotor cap on and the distributor cap on, and then we'd have to put a little chalk on the timing marks and hook up the timing light to the first cylinder and try to rotate the distributor so that the ignition occurred so many degrees before top dead center. Some of you guys remember all of this? Oh, yeah. Right. Usually under the shade of a tree somewhere is where you did this, right? I didn't understand the importance of tune-ups. I thought they were just kind of a luxury until I was about 15 years old. We were living in Ankeny, Iowa. My family had come from Freeland, Michigan. It was a drive of nearly 700 miles. My father was taking us back to see our grandparents, and we were going to drive overnight. The day before we left, he took the car into the shop to have it tuned up, something he almost never did. He almost always did it by himself. This time, he took it into the shop, had it all tuned up. We were ready to go. We got started. The car was running great until we got to about Davenport on Interstate 80, and the car began to backfire. And as we progressed through Chicago, middle of the night, the backfiring is growing worse and worse, wound our way through Michigan and got to within about 10 miles of our destination, and the automobile quit working altogether, just stopped in the middle of the road. And so about 3 o'clock in the morning, my father had to walk up to a farmhouse and tap on the door and ask the farmer to call my father's parents to come and pick us up this early in the morning. Next morning, they went down, they took a look at the car, and they found out that what happened was this. Those of you who ever did your own tune-ups, you remember that when you replace the ignition points, you always get a little capsule of grease with it. And you've got to put some grease on the ignition points. Well, the mechanic had not greased the ignition points. And so as the distributor had gone around and around and around, gradually the little bearing surface on the ignition points had worn away the gap in the points and widened until the point that it just simply couldn't fire the cylinders anymore. And that's when I learned how important a tune-up really was. It's not a luxury. It's what makes the car go. You can have all of the parts there. They can be assembled in the proper order. But if you don't have all of the adjustments made correctly, the car will not run. Now, in certain respects, the life of faith is just like that. We can have all of the doctrinal components in order. We can have them all there. We can be solid on the fundamentals of the faith. We can be firm on the Baptist distinctives. We can hold all of those things with great clarity. We can have all of our morals in a row. We can do all the do's and don't all the don'ts, but we can still be stone-cold legalists unless something else is brought into adjustment. Now, it used to be when you tuned up a car, you'd replace the spark plugs, you'd do the ignition points, the distributor cap, the rotor cap. All of those things were involved in a tune-up. What is it that's involved in a spiritual tune-up? What do we have to adjust in a spiritual tune-up? I'm going to suggest that the adjustment that needs to take place is in our attitude. What's necessary for a spiritual tune-up is an attitude adjustment. But the problem is this. Before you do a tune-up, you want to know what the specifications are. You want to know exactly how wide that cylinder gap is supposed to be. You need to know how long the dwell is going to be. And ladies, I apologize. I recognize I'm talking to the men right now. But you get the point, don't you? The adjustments all have to be made correctly or nothing's going to run properly. Well, what are the specifications in our spiritual life for adjusting our attitudes so that all of the components, which are already there, work in the proper way and do what God wants them to do? I'm going to suggest that we find our specifications and we find our toolbox for attitude adjustment in the character of Christ Himself. That our attitudes need to be brought into line with the attitudes that were manifested by the Lord Jesus Christ during His earthly ministry. Now, there's one book in the Bible that talks more about this kind of thing than any other book, and that's the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul's epistle to the church at Philippi. Paul starts out in Philippians chapter 1 talking about his own attitudes. His attitude towards circumstances, his attitude toward opposition. By the way, you can get away with a poorly adjusted car for a long time until you put it under some stress. In the same way, you can get away with a poorly adjusted life until you put it under some stress. But when circumstances get tough, when affliction comes, or when there's conflict, when the pressures begin to mount up, that's the point at which things begin to misfire. That's the point at which we need to rethink and do an attitude adjustment so that we can get back on the road. The Apostle Paul begins by talking about his own attitudes. He's in prison. He's in jail. And jail was not a pleasant experience for him. He was probably chained to one of the Praetorian Guard 24 hours a day. People, can you imagine what it would be like to be chained to somebody 24 hours a day? I know some of you are sitting there thinking, well, I'm married. No. Marriage is a pleasure and a blessing, and you're not chained to each other 24 hours a day. I mean, this is literal. You couldn't do anything without this big, burly hulk of a gorilla following you around. Paul talks about his attitude toward opposition. There were Christian people who hated Paul. They wanted to see him fail, and they were going to do whatever they could to make sure he did fail. In fact, if they could, they would get him executed. And in Philippians chapter 1, you see this wonderful exposition of Paul's attitudes. And then late in the book, he begins to talk to the church about some of their attitudes. For example, over in Philippians chapter 4, he says, "Therefore, my brother, dearly beloved of the Lord, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech you, Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord." Here's an attitude adjustment that needs to be made. I heard one preacher read this. "I beseech you, Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of one mind in the Lord." You know how that goes, right? There are Paul's attitudes, there are attitudes in the church, but in between comes a wonderful exposition of the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that exposition upon which I wish to focus this morning. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. In verse 5, the Apostle Paul writes to this local church, and he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let me paraphrase that verse. The Apostle Paul has been talking about his attitudes. He's about to talk about the church's attitudes. Now he's going to talk about Jesus' attitudes, but he's not going to talk about it in the abstract. He says, "People, think like Jesus thought. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Think like Jesus thought. Now, if somebody says to you, "You ought to think like Jesus thought," what's the first thing you want to know? I'll tell you the first thing I want to know. Okay, how did Jesus think? How did Jesus think? That's exactly the question that the Apostle Paul is going to answer. And in answering that question, what he's going to do is to give us our specifications for our spiritual tune-up, our life tune-up. These are the attitudes that will enable us, each of us, under the worst possible stresses, to bring the right parts together, to put the proper components into operation, so that we can do and be all that God wants us to do and to be. Think like Jesus thought. How did Jesus think? In the next three verses, the Apostle Paul gives us three descriptions of the mind of Jesus Christ. He tells us three ways in which Jesus thought. What I'm going to do is to put a label on each of those ways, then I'm going to explain the verse to you, and then I'm going to summarize that explanation by giving you one little slogan that you can hang on to, three altogether, three little slogans that will help you in your attitude adjustment. And perhaps before I go too far, I should say this. I keep using the word you here. That's an editorial you, and in this case, I'm part of you. Because I don't claim to have mastered all of these attitude adjustments. I'm not standing up here this morning telling you, I have the mind of Christ, look at me. What I'm saying is, we, all of us together, need the mind of Christ. Let's look at Him. So how did Jesus think? First, he denied himself. He denied himself. Now that takes a little explanation because you remember the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and says he cannot deny himself. And when Paul writes to Timothy, what Paul means is that the Lord Jesus Christ could never stop being what he is. He could never abandon his divine nature, and particularly he could never abandon his holiness and justice. What Jesus Christ is from before the beginning until after the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. But there is another sense in which we use the expression self-denial. And this is the sense in which the Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples, said, if any man wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, come after me. That sense of self-denial that Jesus expects of us, he first modeled for us. It's right there in verse 6. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Let me unpack that verse for you just a little bit. To begin with, the verse points out that the Lord Jesus Christ subsisted in the form of God. That does not mean that Jesus Christ was pretending to be God. It does not mean that Jesus Christ polished himself up until he resembled God. What it means is that from all eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ was in his very nature and person God. He was the second person of the Godhead. And please remember, the second person is no less God than the first person is. God the Father isn't more God than God the Son. God the Father and God the Son aren't more God than God the Holy Spirit. We sometimes think that maybe at some point in eternity past, these three persons sat down together and divided up the divine nature between them so that the Father is a third of what God is and the Son is a third of what God is and the Spirit is a third of what God is. But that's not the case. Each of the three persons of the Godhead possesses the entire divine nature. The Father possesses all that God is. The Son possesses all that God is. The Spirit possesses all that God is. None of the three is any more God than the other two. And as God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in eternity past, the second person of the Godhead, had the right to receive the honor and glory that was due to eternal God. In fact, we see this, we won't look right now, but we see this in Isaiah 6, where the seraphim are surrounding the throne. Jehovah is sitting on the throne. Adonai and Jehovah is sitting on the throne. Both of those names are used in the context. And the seraphim are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And John, the Apostle John, in John chapter 12, tells us that when Isaiah saw this vision of the heavenly temple, he was looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. All that God was, all of the glory of deity, all of the prerogatives of deity, all of the dignity, all of the worship, all of the deference, that's what Jesus had a right to claim. And yet, the text says he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That word that in the King James Version is translated robbery is an interesting term. If you have a different version, it probably translates that term differently than robbery. The Greek term is harpagmos, not that you need to remember that. But it's a term that has a kind of a flexible meaning. The basic idea of the word, harpagmos, is a very precious thing. The sort of thing that if you didn't have it, you might be tempted to steal it in order to get it. And that's how the King James Version is taking the word. But the more common use of the word is a thing that is so precious that if you ever had it, you would never let it go. Now, we are talking in this passage, in this verse, about the visible equality, the dignity, and the prerogatives that the Lord Jesus Christ could claim. And what the verse is saying is that he did not consider those things to be so precious that he had to cling to them at any cost. He was willing to deny himself the dignity that he might have enjoyed. And let's face it, during his earthly ministry, he didn't get to enjoy a lot of dignity. Born in a stable. How's that for an auspicious beginning? Carpenter's son in a backwoods town. He was willing to live a life in which he received no automatic respect. If we're going to have the mind of Christ, this is exactly the sort of mentality that we have to adopt. Now, this is true among preachers. To me, there is no higher title in all the world than the title pastor. I'm not a pastor. I'm a professor. Professor, that's not a high title. We just made that one up. Okay, but pastor, that's a label of divine ordination. When a man is a pastor, that means he's occupying a divine office. It really puzzles me why so many pastors would rather be called doctor than pastor. Have you noticed that? Some men get a lot of mileage out of their doctorates. I'll tell you what, having a doctorate, it's worth nothing. I can speak by experience. It's a piece of paper that you hang on the wall. It doesn't comfort you in times of distress. It doesn't keep you warm at night. It doesn't put food in your belly. Having a doctorate, that's okay, there's learning that goes on, but anybody can learn. And I'm not trying to be disrespectful toward education. Obviously, I believe in education, or I wouldn't do the job that I do. What I'm saying is, some guys get a lot of mileage out of their doctorates. When in fact, what we ought to be most pleased to be known for is our likeness to Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, you know, I can walk around claiming a D-min and a Ph.D., but the Lord Jesus Christ could walk around claiming a G-O-D. And he didn't insist on being treated in a fashion that was suited to his station. Nor should we. We begin by denying ourselves. The text goes on. And it talks about the fact in verse 7 that he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Here's the label. First, in verse 6, he denied himself. Second, in verse 7, he emptied himself. He emptied himself. That's the exact meaning of the word. He made himself of no reputation. Greek term akenosin. He emptied himself. That's the exact literal translation. He emptied himself. Now that leads to all kinds of debates among theologians. Of what did he empty himself? In fact, if you ever go around to ordination councils, and I hope you do. I'm sure your church receives invitations to ordination councils, and I hope that regularly men of the church go to those ordination councils and at least observe. One of the perennial questions at ordination councils is, of what did the Lord Jesus Christ empty himself? And there are all sorts of attempts to answer that question. No, he did not empty himself of his deity. No, he did not lay aside his divine attributes. But what does it mean that he emptied himself? Well, the verse actually uses two participles that answer that question. First, the verse says that he took upon him or received the form of a slave. Those of you who have a different translation than the King James may very well have the word slave there. That's what the word is. It's the strongest word in the Greek language for slave. The Lord Jesus Christ received the form of a slave. Now, do you remember a moment ago, we were talking about what it meant that Jesus subsisted in the form of God. Remember what that meant? That meant that he really was God. Now he receives the form of a slave. What do you suppose that means? It means that he really became a slave. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that when the Son came into the world, what he said was, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." From all eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit operated on a level of equal deity. Now, without abandoning his equal deity, the Lord Jesus Christ is subjecting himself to the will of the Father in a way that has never occurred before. He is becoming a slave. He's adopting a slave mentality. During his earthly ministry, the only question that mattered to him was, what does my Father want me to do next? In a way, that's liberating. Because you don't have to worry about so many things when you're a slave. You realize, slaves never concern themselves with how their portfolio is doing. They never panic when the stock market goes down. They're not distressed by political events in the world at large. A slave exists to do what he's told. That was the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to do what he was told. And he was told to do something incoming, very specific. It says next, that he came to be or was made in the likeness of men. He came to be in the likeness of men. Again, the writer to the Hebrews, "Lo, a body hast thou prepared for me." That is to say, a huge part of the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ was adding to his deity a complete human nature. He became a human being. He became a man. And this is one of those things that we will never, I'm convinced, a million years from now in eternity, we will never understand this. We believe it, but we don't understand it. That Jesus Christ, in one person, could have both a complete divine nature, utterly God, and a complete human nature, utterly man, in such a way that at the very same moment, he could be sustaining the entire universe by the word of his power, according to his divine nature, but lying wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger in Bethlehem, according to his human nature. How can that be? Last time I was here, did I acquaint you with the three most important theological words? Okay, I must have done it because I can see some of you doing this. Three most important theological words. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know how this could be. I don't think I will ever know how this could be, but it is. And it was important that Jesus Christ became a human being because only as a human being could he suffer and die for our sins. He received a human nature in order that he might taste of death for every man. And he had to taste of death for us in order that he might defeat the one who held the power of death, that is the devil. Without an incarnation, we would still be lost in our sins. Do you have any idea of the massive condescension that it took for the Lord Jesus Christ, eternal God, to become a creature made of clay? For the Creator to become one of the created? He emptied Himself. And what that means is that for Him, there was no command too hard to obey. I told you I was going to give you three slogans. Here's the first one. He denied Himself. There was no indignity too low to bear. He emptied Himself. There was no command too hard to obey. Now, not that He could obey them perfectly in His own human strength, but that's where He relied on His Father. Guess what? God will ask us to do things that are beyond our strength too, but that's where we rely on Him. He denied Himself. There was no indignity too low to bear. He emptied Himself. There was no command too hard to obey. And finally, verse 8, He humbled Himself. Being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He humbled Himself. You looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, you wouldn't see anything but a human being. He didn't have any halo shining around His head. He wasn't the perfect male specimen. He wouldn't have been a movie star. In fact, apparently, He was rather homely. It's what Isaiah talks about when he says, He has no form nor comeliness that we should desire Him. If you saw the Lord Jesus Christ walking down the road or standing on the seashore, you'd think He was just another guy. That's humbling. But the humbling goes even further than that. He humbled Himself to the point of death. Do you realize Jesus did not have to die? Even as a human being, Jesus did not have to die, because an unfallen human being doesn't have to die. He died not for His own sins, but for yours and mine. He humbled Himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. What that means is that God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. On the cross, He took our penalty. He bare our sins in His own body on the tree. And He did it not at a time when we were calling out to Him for help, but at a time when we had rejected Him and despised Him. But the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, when He humbled Himself, was that there is no sacrifice too great to make. What does it mean to think like Jesus thought? It means that there is no indignity too great to bear. It means that there is no duty too hard to obey. And it means that there is no sacrifice too great to make, even for those who despise us. Now, I began by telling you that I don't claim to be any expert on putting this to work in life. I am struggling to learn this stuff. But could I give you an invitation this morning? Would you join me in that struggle? Because I suspect that every one of us hits those periods of affliction or of conflict or of stress in our lives when all of our orthodoxy and all of our right ethics don't seem to get us where we need to go. The thing that's going to get us there is the character of Christ. When we learn to think like Him, when we become so preoccupied with Him and so filled with a vision of who He was, that in spite of ourselves, His character begins to shine out of us and we think like Jesus thought. Maybe there's somebody here this morning who can't think like Jesus thought, because you've never received the forgiveness that Jesus secured for you on the cross. If you're here this morning and your sins have never been forgiven, if you're here this morning and you don't know that you're saved and going to heaven, then the most important decision that you could ever make is to call upon the name of the Lord and to be saved. Jesus died for you. He died to forgive your sins, and He will if you receive Him as your Savior. Gentlefolk, let's struggle together, shall we, to think like Jesus thought. Father, I don't know what these dear people may be going through right now. I don't know what circumstances there may be encountering each one in this auditorium. What I do know is that many of the circumstances of life are common to us all. And I can't believe that there aren't individuals in this auditorium today who are experiencing the stresses that are going to bring the engine of spiritual life grinding to a halt without this needed spiritual tune-up. And so we cast ourselves upon Your mercies. And we pray for new resolve. And we ask that You would help, that we might be willing to kill off the flesh until we come to the point at which there is no indignity too great to bear. And there is no duty too great to fulfill. And there is no sacrifice too great to make, even for our enemies. And we pray it for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.